For the rest of you, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. So the thing about today's sermon is I'm going to be covering a lot of ground. So I'll read parts of it. I'm going to summarize a lot of it. So just kind of between 13 and 21, just kind of be ready. All right. But just know I'll help you out during when the time comes. All right. So we just came off the passage last week where Nathan confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and we saw David actually repent of those sins, which was a great thing. Now we're in the text where he still feels the consequences of those sins. We still feel the repercussions of what happened with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, one of the biggest lies that the culture has kind of got us to buy into is this thought that my choices affect no one but me, right? Like, it's like, well, I can sin and I can sin in a vacuum and nothing happens outside of me. Like, my choices don't affect anybody else around me. Well, our decisions have massive impacts on those around us. And that's what we're going to actually see today in these chapters. We'll see that David's sins affected more than just him. They affected his entire family for the years to come. Now, let me give you a little warning today, all right? I gave you this warning kind of at the end of Judges and a few other times when I preach sermons. This passage needs probably a little emotional padding. Like, it deals with some heavy stuff and some, honestly, just some awful things happened in this chapter, in these chapters. So I understand that. And I just want to say, like, we're seeing the scars of sin in this passage. We're seeing kind of the effects of sin in our lives, or the effects of sin in David's life in this passage. So, and I'm aware that maybe some of the things that happen in these passages may maybe kind of open up some wounds in your life that may have been closed. And I just want you to know, one, never God opens a wound that he never intends to mend. But at the same time, I think it's important not to avoid stuff in Scripture. God's word is still good even when it's difficult. And so I want us to kind of dig into these passages, even though they're hard to teach through, to be honest with you. So as we begin, before we begin to jump into this text, let me remind you of kind of what happened. So after David's sin with Bathsheba, Nathan confronts him. He tells the story of this man, and David basically says, that man should be condemned. He's like, well, you're that man. And so he was like, oh man, you got me. And so David then repents. Well, after that, Nathan basically tells him this, and here's what he says: God has put your sins, and you surely will not die. Then he goes on to say, the sword shall never depart from your family. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, and the son born to you will die. So we see, even though he's been forgiven, there's still going to be some consequences to the sins that he had carried out. Well, what we learn from this passage is that your sins can be forgiven, but you cannot unsin. All right? Some of you know this deeply and perhaps painfully, you know, that just because God forgives someone doesn't mean that the impact of the sin goes away, especially for maybe his or her family. Forgiveness can be real and genuine, but consequences and pain can remain even in forgiveness. Well, in the next five chapters, we're going to see David's family honestly just turn into a nightmare. The painful outworkings of sin with Bathsheba and with others, we're going to see just is going to be hard to deal with. And you're going to see how the tragic story of David's sins affected lots of people besides him, and then the whisper of hope through it all. And that's kind of where we're going to get to through this. But first, let me just kind of walk you through these chapters, and then we'll draw some conclusions to it. Well, in 2 Samuel 13, David bore his first son, Amnon, all right? And so he was the heir to the throne and becomes kind of consumed with lust. And he has these feelings towards his half-sister. And so Tamar and Amnon have different moms, but the same daddy in David. And so that's what makes them half-brothers and sisters. And so basically one day, Amnon lures Tamar into his bedroom and tries to seduce her. Well, Tamar says, no, I don't want to do that. And so after that point, when he fails, he ends up raping her. And the word rape is actually used here in the Hebrew language. It's aggressive and it's violent. And after this incident, here's what he says to Tamar. Then it says, then Amnon hated her in verses in 13, 15. It says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. Do you remember how a few weeks ago, how we talked about how the objectification was the theme of David's sin with Bathsheba? When David saw Bathsheba bathing, he said, who is this woman? And the author came back to us and told us that this is Bathsheba. She was kind of the daughter of so-and-so, the wife of Uriah, and just kind of letting us know that this lady was more than just physical beauty. She had a husband and a dad and a mom and who loved her for more than her beauty. And so she had a name. And so, but David didn't think of her that way. He just thought of her as a piece of property that he could use and then get rid of. And so now we see this multiplied in his sons. Tamar is literally just an object for Amnon. She's literally like a can of Coke. He just drinks her and then he throws the can away. And see what happens in next, starting in verses 18. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And when King David heard of all of this, he was furious. But here's the catch to that. He actually did nothing. David literally did nothing when his daughter was raped. He never reached out to Tamar. He never confronted Amnon. We don't know why. Maybe he felt morally compromised because of his past, and he felt like he couldn't intervene. Maybe he felt like he was just too distracted with his kingly problems. Maybe he was just a disengaged dad. We don't know why he did absolutely nothing other than just get mad. Well, because of David's passivity here, Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, steps in to handle things. And so he says to Tamar, hold your peace, my sister. Do not take this to heart, which is the absolute worst advice you could ever give somebody who just experienced that. How are you not supposed to take this to heart? How is this not supposed to hurt you? And how should she not be anything but to have a voice to say, this happened to me? But he told her to be quiet. In fact, Absalom should be speaking up for her in these times. But like many victims, she did what he said. In verse 20, it says, so Tamar lived as a desolate woman in Absalom's basement and house. The word desolate means stunned and devastated. Tamar was never the same after this incident. Her life was literally shattered. And so Absalom starts this kind of revenge plot. And it's this revenge scheme way more about him than it was ever about her. It was about his honor and not her honor. So he hatches this two-year scheme to basically lure Amnon away from the palace. He gets him drunk and he murders him. And be clear, this is, again, not about her. This is more about Absalom's honor and not about her restoration. If it had been, he probably would have acted very differently than what he did. This is about Absalom and his honor. But Absalom does it. And by the way, getting someone drunk and murdering them, who does that sound like? Sounds like David, right? So this is just David's sins being multiplied in his sons. Well, after the murder, Absalom flees the country for 3 years, all right? And it turns into this national scandal about where is Absalom, where is he going, and he killed Amnon, and we need to seek justice for Amnon type of thing. Well, this takes us to 2 Samuel 14, and a woman comes in and tells David this story about having two sons who got into this argument, and when one of them accidentally killed the other one, and he had to flee for his life, but then he repented and wanted to come back home, but the community wouldn't let him in, and now she has no sons and no heir to take care of her in her old age. And so now David doesn't realize this woman is doing the exact same thing that Nathan did a couple of chapters ago with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so he's just sitting there as like, all right, like, oh man, this is a terrible story. Now, David's not the spiciest Dorito in the bag when it comes to these things. You would think he could catch on. It's like, this is probably about me and not somebody else. But he just doesn't see it at this time. And so he says, my judgment is that this son should be allowed to come back and all be restored. Well, then the woman says to him, well, you are this man in the story. And David's like, you got me again, you know, type of thing. He's like, you told this story. I wasn't noticing it, but it was about me. And so David says, well, let's bring Absalom home. This is after 3 years. And they do. But when he brings him home, David refuses to talk to Absalom. He's still angry. So Absalom doesn't even see David's face for 2 more years. That makes, I'm not great at math, 5 years before David has actually talked to Absalom, who is his son. Well, eventually in 1431, Absalom sets a field on fire trying to get his dad's attention. Literally, he set an entire field on fire just so he would have his dad's attention. That is the ultimate kid acting out to get attention of his parent. And so David finally agrees to see him, and he gives this kind of official, kind of ceremonial kiss, a ceremonial restoration, saying, hey, we're good now. But there's really no reconciliation there. They're still angry at one another, and David still doesn't like Absalom, and Absalom still doesn't trust David. So for the next 4 years, what Absalom tries to do is overthrow David and his kingdom. And so in chapter 15 in verse 6, it says that Absalom actually stole the hearts of all of Israel. And so he actually was able to gain momentum away from David in all of Israel. Well, when the time was right, Absalom actually staged this coup and he mounted this rebellion against David and actually drove David out of the palace, and David had to move out basically. And when he did this, he not only stole David's palace, but he actually stole David's wives and his kingdom. And that's actually how chapter 15 ends. Now, just a few things about Absalom. The text tells us that he was tall, he was good looking. It also tells us that he had long and beautiful hair that weighed 5 pounds. And you heard it right, his hair weighed literally 5 pounds. And so you skip ahead to chapter 18, and David is able to muster up enough army to take his kingdom back. Well, Absalom and his followers are driven out of the palace and out of the city, and they're chasing them through the woods and in the wilderness. And David tells his men, hey, if you catch them, deal gently with Absalom. Don't kill him. So Absalom is fleeing through the forest, and he goes through this brush, and his horse has to go under this brush, and he's ducking down. Well, as they're going through the brush, his hair gets caught in the brush, and his horse keeps going. So literally, Absalom is hanging there by his hair in the brush. Well, then all of a sudden, David's men and his commander Joab come up on Absalom, literally hanging from his hair in the brush. Well, you know what David told him. He's like, hey, I want you to deal gently with Absalom. Well, Joab is there with his troops and stuff. He was like, listen, this dude's going to mount a rebellion again. Let's just take care of him once and for all. And they end up killing Absalom right there, just hanging there. Well, David finds out that Absalom was killed, and it says that David was shaken. That means a crushing realization that everything that came about was because of his own sin. And he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. This is the first time in all these chapters that David actually uses the word son in reference to Absalom. But it's too late. And he says, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. A few weeks ago, I told you that repetition in Hebrew indicates intensity of emotion. It's kind of like the Hebrew way of having all caps in our culture, right? It's the way of saying this is something important, or trying to show emotion in that. And David here repeats my son 5 times. It's the only thing like it in the Old Testament where he says, my son, my son, my son, my son. And thus ends the tragic story of Absalom and his son and David. Now, I want to point out a few things from this story that we can draw from, because it's an incredibly tragic story. And the first truth that we see here is that the sins of the father are multiplied in the children. I'm going to point out a couple of things here in the language of father and sons and with their children, because this story is about a man and his children. But these principles really apply to all relationships, whether mother, daughters, friends, co-worker, whatever. All this can be applied to those types of relationships. But in these chapters, what we're seeing here is a principle of sowing and reaping work itself out in David's life and in his family. David sows lust and betrayal and murder, and it multiplies to a greater extent in his children. What a man sows, that he will reap. And this is what was meant in, when God says in Exodus 34, I will give the sins of the parent to the third and the fourth generation. He's not saying that the kids are responsible for the parent's sins, but they end up suffering for the sins of the parents. The truth of this principle is illustrated over and over again in the Old Testament. Take a look at the story of Joseph, which if you've never known that every important theme in the Bible actually starts in the book of Genesis. So if you want to know the Bible really well, know the book of Genesis really well, because every theme is an extension of what is happening in the book of Genesis. So in the story of Joseph, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and sold him into slavery. And so, but that sin against Joseph didn't come out of nowhere. You see, Joseph had been the son of Rachel, who was his daddy's favorite wife. Jacob showed extensive favoritism to Rachel, and Joseph was Rachel's kid. So the sons of Leah didn't like him and took it out on Joseph. But Jacob's sin of favoritism, he didn't get that from nowhere either. But Jacob's sin of favoritism actually came out of his father. You see, Jacob's daddy had played favorites too. Jacob's daddy was Isaac, and his favorite son was Esau. Because Esau was more to his liking. He was a hairy man. He was like a man's man. He went out and hunting, and he killed things, and he provided for the family. Jacob wasn't like that. So Esau always got kind of the extra piece of chicken, the last brownie in the family. Like Isaac's eyes lit up when Esau entered the room. And so he loved to brag about Esau to all of his friends. Like, let me tell you what Esau killed today and what Esau did today. He never spoke about Jacob. Isaac's sins multiplied into Jacob, which multiplied into his sons, which resulted in Joseph being betrayed and sold into slavery, and ultimately the entire nation of Egypt being enslaved in Egypt, all because of favoritism and jealousy. One small sin of favoritism multiplied into the death, destruction, and captivity of an entire nation. Parents, the sobering reality is that our sin affects and shapes our children. They learn and repeat our mistakes, now often to greater extents than we do. Now, let me be clear about one thing. Am I saying that every sin in our kids is our fault? Absolutely not. Our kids, especially as they get older, are their own people and they make their own decision. And thank goodness, sometimes their decisions end up being better than our own decisions in our lives. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But I am saying there is a divine order to how God set things up. And stories like David and Isaac's illustrate that sin works itself according to the illustration, the law of the harvest. Our sin multiplies. And what a man sows, he also reaps in even greater degrees than what he sowed it. Listen, sin is serious. It is deadly serious. It's like the Puritan John Owen used to say, if you're not killing sin, then sin is killing you. And at any given moment, one of those two things are happening. Either you're killing it or it's killing you. And not just for you, you and your children and those you're influenced for generations to come. But here's the hope. You can break the cycle. It wasn't like David sinned once and this was inevitable, right? No, in these chapters, we see multiple points of failure. And that's actually good news, because there were multiple places where David could have got this right. He could have broke the cycle. That means multiple ways that you can, too, break the cycle. When I read this story, I find one particular failure that stands out more than others. The silence of David in very key moments is what stands out more so than anything. I can't help but wonder what would have happened if David actually would have stepped in and cared for Tamar. What if he just would have done justice himself and not left it up for the brother? What would have happened? Would Absalom then gone off on his rage? Would he have murdered? Would he have killed? Would he have done any of that stuff? If he had just pursued justice on her behalf, brought her into his home instead of having her live desolate in someone else's? Or what if he comforted Absalom and calmed him down and taught him what godly justice looked like? They might have kept Absalom from going on a murderous rage. Or I wonder what would have happened had David reconciled with Absalom instead of stonewalling him for 5 years. We can't know for sure, but the silence of David is deafening in these chapters. What would have happened if David had been active in that moment? What if instead of allowing his power to keep him detached from his palace, but he used his power to justice and protect and to heal? Listen, you can break the cycle, but you have to act. But the question is, why didn't David act? And why didn't his sons break the cycle? Why is humanity stuck in this constant cycle of brokenness and violence? Why does every king, every leader, every person we look up to seem to disappoint us at one time or another? What we have in these three chapters are men who act like kings, but the wrong kind of kings. We have David, the passive king. He's silent when he should be speaking. We have Amnon, the abusive king, uses his power to objectify others. And then we have Absalom, the selfish king, who does everything for himself. Why can't any of these guys just break the cycle? These chapters scream that we just need a new king, right? We need a king that can break the cycle of sin for us so that we can get out of these things. Even the family of David, who was one of the best, and Israel looks at them like one of the greatest things that ever came, is incredibly broken. And we need someone to help break the cycle for us, which leads us to our last point. A new king has come to break that cycle. As David flees out of Jerusalem when he was fleed from Absalom, he was barefoot, his head was covered, and he was a picture of failure. I mean, he was just weeping. And there's a little detail tucked away when David was going out that I don't want us to miss. In 2 Samuel 15:30, it says this: "But David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered." The ascent of the Mount of Olives would be later renamed the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see, years later, another son of David walked that same path, weeping, sweating great drops of blood for us. This future son of David would also be rejected as a king, but unlike David, it was not his own sin that drove him out of Jerusalem, but our sin. And he walked that same ascent of the Mount of Olives so that he could die for our sins. Listen, Jesus walked David's same exact path so he could redeem David and bring his kingdom back together. And in this story, David laments, "Oh, my son Absalom, how I would gladly have died instead of you." Listen, David wanted to die for the sins of his child, but he couldn't. And Jesus actually could, and he did. And see, that's how you break the chain of sin. Because Jesus has broken the curse, he can inject grace where previously there was none. And he can help us stop repeating those cycles of sin so that now we can see cycles of grace instead. And that's the good news, not just for David, but for us, right? Because a lot of us feel like that we are in that cycle of sin, that we keep going on, and we see somewhat of that being played out in our children. Like, how can this sin be broken and not see that continue on in our family heritage? The only way is through the blood of Christ. In this story, we seem to just forget about tomorrow at times, right? The good news is that in the story, she's literally forgotten by David, but she wasn't forgotten by Jesus. Jesus walked up on the hill of brokenness and shame and the failed kingdoms, and he died for the sin that happened against her so that he could bring healing to her. When he wept like David in the garden, he was weeping for you, for me, and for people like Tamar. So are you ready by his power to break the cycle of sin in your life? Are you ready to receive healing? Now, here's the thing. He can do either of these things, but you have to come to him. You have to receive his forgiveness. You have to receive his salvation. You have to act. You have to open yourself up to him. You have to lay down your selfishness. You have to lay down your pride. And humbly, you have to give yourself to him, saying that you have the right to make the calls in my life because you're the perfect one. You're God, and I am not, and I need you. Scripture says that he stands at the door and knocks. And he's doing that for some of us maybe today. So the question is, are you willing to let him in? Are you willing to let him break the cycle of sin in your life and maybe even in your family, and to bring healing only the way that Christ can, through forgiveness of sin and restoration? So are you willing and are you ready to do that today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that, Father, that you broke the cycle of sin, and, Father, that we can find forgiveness in you. Father, we pray that today, Lord, that there's anybody that's just dealing with past sins, Father, and they've never laid it to you, Father, that, Lord, that in Christ, Lord, that sin can be forgiven and that cycle can be broken. But, Father, they have to act. And that means receiving and giving you what, Father, that you're asking of them. And Father, we pray that today, if there's someone here who has never experienced that salvation, who's never experienced that forgiveness of sin, that today, Father, that they'll receive that. And Lord, that they'll experience the forgiveness that can only be found in Christ, Father. Maybe some of us today, Lord, and we're just caught in the same cycle of sin. We've received your forgiveness, but we've fallen back into some old sin habits, Father. Well, today we can experience that freedom, Father, if just we allow the Holy Spirit to move in us, Father, and we just kill the sin that's in us, Father, instead of it killing us. Father, help us to break that pattern of sin and help us to be renewed and restored into your likeness, Father. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.